Thank you. I'm excited to see how God does that as I speak, because honestly, all week I have not been able to say a few sentences without coughing up a lung or laughing, so I'm going to try not to make myself laugh. But I'm just so grateful to have had this opportunity to look forward to all week, because it's given me something to focus on. And I was thinking when so many of my friends and different ones were saying, oh, you should cancel. And I got thinking, I'm speaking on healing in the name of Jesus. Why would I cancel if I believe that God heals? And so, honestly, I've spoken longer now than I have all week. So I think God is going to do something tonight. So keep praying with me. And let's believe that this message is important in your life, in my life, that the Lord is going to do a miracle just for it to happen. Amen. So thank you so much for praying. Last week, we talked about connecting the God dots. And a few of you weren't here, so just let me say that what we were talking about was when Peter was at the Gate Beautiful and he healed, he and John were there, and Jesus healed the lame man who had been lame since birth, 40 years. Peter started to speak about it when all the others were running around saying, you know, what happened? What's going on? And he said, he connected the God dot. He said, what has happened here is not because of me, but it's been done in the name of Jesus. It is Jesus. Remember who you crucified, but God raised from the dead. He is still here. He never left. God is here, and he's still working. Repent. And then he started to go back into prophecy and show them that what had happened was prophesied, that Jesus would be resurrected and that he was the Messiah. So we're continuing with that. But where we left off last week was when the temple guards and the chief priests came running up, and it says that they seized him in the middle of his sermon. He didn't get to finish his sermon. So you can imagine that he was probably even mid-sentence when they grabbed him and they took him off. And I want to start with the verse 4, really. We're going to read it all the way through, but we're going to look at the fact that when they were rushing him off, they issued some threats. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever threatened you and you knew that they could actually carry out that threat and how scary that can be, right? A boss, a coworker, somebody who knows you did something and they're going to tell your girlfriend or they're going to tell your boyfriend. Do you know what I'm saying? We're talking threats. We're talking, if you do that, I'll tell threats. Your brother, your sister, when you were smaller. And you knew that if mom found out, you were dead. That was it. So these threats are being made by people who just crucified Jesus. Remember where Peter was when Jesus was taken in front of the Sanhedrin? He was in the courtyard denying that he knew him. A little servant girl who had no power, all she said was, aren't you a Galilean? Weren't you with him? And Peter saying, are you kidding? I never knew him. What do you mean? And now Peter is being threatened by the very ones who crucified Jesus, whom he was terrified of not so long ago. This isn't next year or 10 years. This is just, what, 50 days? 60 days, somewhere around there, right? And so you have to understand that when these threats come, what kind of threats do you think they could have been? Here's what I think they might have said. Do you want to end up on the cross like your friend? Do you want to see if Jesus can raise people from the dead? Because we're going to kill you. And you know they eventually did, right? We know where you live. We'll come after your family. I know you don't care. What about your wife? Didn't Jesus heal her once? Or it was your mother-in-law, wasn't it? What about those uneducated people in here? They might believe you, but let's see who listens to you in prison. And your wife will starve, by the way. I think those are the kind of threats. I don't think it was be quiet. I think they were real threats. So we're going to pick it up there. And I want you to remember that verse 5, Luke wants us to know that even after those threats, even after this disruption in the message, that 5,000 men, the whole number of the church got added up to 5,000. And that was just the men, women and children as well. That nothing, even though these threats were coming, nothing was going to stop the advancement of this message, right? Nothing. So Luke is giving salvation history. Keep remembering that. I remember last week we put this up. If it works for me, hang on. My voice is working, but my PowerPoint isn't. We put up this little thing to talk about connecting the dots. Do you remember? Well, this week, what I want to show you, let me just see if I can be clever and point this out. Oh, no, I can't. Go back. Oh, go back. Here we go. Is there a red light anyway? Oh, green light disappears on there. All right. So what I want, just follow me through. Remember last week we talked about connecting the dots. And if you connected this is an easy one, isn't it? What is it? Thank you. It didn't take a lot, did it? A car, transportation, all the clues are there. Not many numbers. Connect the dots, you have a car. But what if you stopped at number 11? What would you have? A car without an engine. Isn't it? You would have part of a car, but you wouldn't have the bit that gave it the power. I want you to see how that's what happens with the Sanhedrin's understanding of what is going on. They are presented with evidence of God's power. They are presented with the boldness of Peter, who they didn't even know who he was hardly until he comes before them. And then they begin to piece together, wait a minute, this is the guy that hung out with Jesus. Didn't he tell one of the servant girls he never knew him? Look what's happening. They begin to piece together and connect the dots, but they don't connect all the God dots. And we're going to see how that's just as dangerous as not connecting any of them. And so this section that we're going to read, it divides up into this whole thing of a power encounter. Then there's Peter's proclamation. Then all the priorities of the people in this passage are revealed by what they do and what they think. And then we're going to talk about one of the speeches in Acts, the prayer of the disciples. And remember last week we said the speeches in Acts are important because in Greek literacy, and a speech was considered action. All right? Very important as we read this. I was really caught up with a quote by a friend of mine this week. And he just has a way of saying things. He's a pastor friend of mine in Canada, and I must write him and thank him for this. You surprise me, God, showing up where I wouldn't expect to find you. But perhaps the real surprise is me. I still search in the hopes that you might make an appearance, only to discover that you don't make appearances. Because you never left. Isn't that great? Have you ever gone somewhere and thought, I hope God shows up? Hello? How many know God's not showing up? You are. God is there. God never left. And when we reach out to him, it's not like he's saying, oh, I better get down there. Oh, look who needs me now. He's there waiting for you. Because he never left. Jesus was resurrected and was taken up into heaven, but that didn't mean God had left the earth. God was here all along, God the Father. And God the Father, in the presence of Jesus Christ's Spirit, is not just with you, he's in you. And there is nowhere that you can go that he is not. And so you can come so confidently to him, right? So let's read this through. It's a magnificent story. And it deserves our attention tonight. Let me read it with you from over here. Hopefully I don't block anyone. So we're going to go back a bit. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. I want you to notice it's the Sadducees, not the Pharisees. They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, one that they were teaching, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, teaching false doctrine as far as they were concerned, and teaching their people on their turf. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. I just want to stop. Something just occurred to me. It's sometimes I don't know if anyone's going to believe my message unless I can give the altar call and really hammer it home and emotionally get them ready for it. Do you know what I'm saying? But this proves you don't actually need that part sometimes. I just thought it was quite kind of funny. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law, they met in Jerusalem. You have to know that this is 71 of the most important people in Judaism. This is the last civil court. This is the religious court. This is the who's who in Judaism. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other men of the high priest's family. This is who's who, right? Then Peter and John were brought before them, and they began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? They can't ignore it because the man who they healed has not left their side. And I wonder if he went to prison with them, because he's there in the morning when they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. Who knows? But he's there. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not Peter on his own, cowering and afraid, is it? This is Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said to him, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple," you can tell there's a bit of sarcasm. We're here because we did something good, right? Good, right? Can you hear him? Well, and you're asking how he was healed, then know this. Here's my opportunity. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, Jesus, is the stone builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given to men, by which we must be saved. Whoa, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that these were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again, and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right, in God's sight, to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." That was a bit of a slap in the face, wasn't it? "I'm sorry, you're really powerful, but I have to obey the power over you. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." And after further threats, they intensified. "Okay, we said we were going to kill you and starve your wife and put you in jail and test this resurrection thing. And maybe we're going to crucify you like we crucified Jesus." So I don't know what else they said. Further threats. "You know what we said? We mean it. You know these guys over here, these big guys with the big swords? Well, they're the ones we're going to..." I don't know what they said. But you need to know it was real. And you need to know that Peter and John could have been really afraid and dismayed. But what happens? They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, The others raised their voices together, unity, in prayer to God. And they started out with, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You were the one who spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. In Psalms 2, he said, Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, they're going on. They're still praying. This is a prayer. This is connecting the God dots, right? What's happening today is what you prophesied. What's happening, and here are the people that actually carried out your will, God. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But all they did was what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants. It isn't protect us, hide us, let us be invisible. Please make the doors close. Keep them away. Please keep my wife safe. What do they say? They say, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're saying, bring it on. Bring it on. They've threatened, they can do their worst, but don't stop doing what you're doing. Don't stop. We will be your servants. We'll be the ones through whom you work and do your holy works. And after they had prayed, the place was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And their prayers were answered. They spoke the word of God boldly. And the word boldly is parousia. It means telling it all. No holding back. You crucified. God raised. He's here. He heals, power in his name. Amen. The Jesus sermon. So let's have a look. What does this mean for us today? Well, let me just point this out for all of you who are really intending to study in depth. I'm going to point this out. We don't have time to dig really deeply. But there are five apostolic preaching themes here, which you'll see over and over in Acts. And I call it the Jesus sermon. They're talking to all of Israel. They might be talking to one person, but they want that one person to know that the whole of Israel and that person are responsible for Jesus' death. Why? Because it was their sin and their refusing the prophets over centuries, right? Killing them, stoning them, beating them, not listening to them, that had brought this Messiah to be crucified, the true Messiah. So they keep saying, you're responsible. Jesus' death is attributed to your leaders, and his resurrection is God's vindication that what they did was wrong and that Jesus was the Son of God. The resurrection is the proof of the divinity of Christ. Jesus' rejection, they always say, fulfills Scripture. They connect the God dots from what these people have done to what God intended to do. And even though, so we're going to talk about this a bit tonight, even though God is sovereign and his will cannot be thwarted, you and I have free will. And we are responsible for even the things we do that bring about the will of God. It's a crazy thing. Theologians argue about this for hours, so we're not going to settle this issue forever tonight, but we're going to talk about it as much as we can from this passage, all right? The fourth theme is the message of Jesus is always about salvation. Interestingly, the word for healing used about this man who was healed is the word sozo, soterio. It comes from sozo, which means salvation. So the man was saved from his sickness. Perfect wholeness, perfect salvation in the realm of sickness. And this resulted in him praising God and coming to the Lord, right? In a very unusual way that he never had been able to before. Remember, he was jumping and shouting and praising God. He was a crazy man in the temple. He gathered a crowd. And so he was completely saved. And the same word is used when it says salvation is found in no other name. So complete wholeness, we talk about healing in the stripes of Jesus, right? So healing has been provided in the cross, and we are to appropriate that. Sometimes, though, God does use doctors. Sometimes people die. God's sovereignty is still at play. Last thing is, in all of the Jesus sermons that you're going to hear over and over in Acts, is you must be born again. You must accept the Messiah. You must repent of your part in this story. There's a you must, you must, you must. There's a necessity to everything that they're speaking about. There isn't, you know, I was wondering if you would consider. I don't know, how do you witness sometimes? I know sometimes we're very polite. Well, you know, it kind of works for me. Have you ever done that? I don't know what's working for you, but I'll tell you what works for me. No, 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 you must. Somehow. Necessity. And you remember that the disciples, when they saw Jesus taken up from them, the angels said, why are you standing here? He's going to come back. And they thought it was any time now. So there was this necessity because there was an urgency to the message. We have to get as many people as we can from the house of Israel to come on board and accept that their Messiah has come. Their deliverer has come, and he's coming back. So here we have more God dots. I may need to stop and pause it there for a minute. What I want you to see here, in fact, let me go back for just a moment. What I want you to see here is there's a power encounter. So you've got the Sanhedrin coming with their power over these people. And what they used to do is they used to sit in a semicircle in these elevated chairs. So it's kind of like they would be up here in this complete semicircle and on high chairs, probably, oh, there isn't one here tonight. You know those really high chairs that sometimes they sit on? And then the people, Peter and John, and obviously the man who was healed, would be standing down in the middle of them. And it would be very, very intimidating. And it was intended to be very intimidating. If you're standing not just in front of everybody, but everybody's around you, it's like, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? Oh no, what are they thinking? Are you with me? This was intended to threaten and intimidate and silence them. It has the opposite effect. But what's really interesting is that you've got this power over and this power pressure and this external intimidation, and you have it contrasted in this passage where Peter and John have this power under them that just comes and lifts them up and fills them up and overflows. And I think of it as power over, power under. And how when Jesus comes alongside us and when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, it isn't an intimidation and a threatening, you do what I say. It's, come on, let's do this together. Here's what I want to do. You just be the vessel. It's a power under. And of course it comes, there's a power over, but it comes from power on high. It comes from power on high. And you need to keep remembering that this power on high is so different to our kind of power, because it comes, it bypasses all the power over, and it comes right under and fills us. It's a wonderful upside down kingdom. It's a wonderful upside down kingdom. Power over, intended to silence, does exactly the opposite because of the power from on high. So here's the Sanhedrin. We talked about the opposition coming from the Sadducees. This is different now. Who was at every dinner that Jesus went to? Not the Sadducees. Who was it? Pharisees, right? The Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees were up there in the religious hierarchy. But Pharisees were a little bit under Sadducees. They were kind of the laymen that were sent out to do all the legwork of investigation, because the high priests and the temple guards and the, you know, who's who, didn't want it to get messy with them there. So they sent the Pharisees out to try and intimidate and stop Jesus, right? But interestingly, Pharisees were getting saved. Not all of them, But it wasn't working. And so now the Sadducees, the big guys, they're sitting there and they suddenly realize these are the guys that the Pharisees have been talking to. This is the same Jesus that we've been trying to silence all along. And he's, well, we thought he was dead. And he's still talking through these people. It's the same opposition. But what's really interesting about this is that they don't take the opportunity to shut down the fact that Jesus is alive. That's weird, right? If you think about it. It's like they get confused because there's a boldness and there's the same authority that Jesus had, and they suddenly are silenced. They don't do what they really should have done, you know, strategically. They should have taken this message and they should have shut it down, not just Peter and John, but they should have said, you're not going to speak about resurrection. But they should have defended themselves and said, he's in that grave. Or did you steal? They didn't get into the argument. Did you steal him? What happened to his body? We're not buying the rest. They didn't get into that. They were like, whoa, what are we going to do with these men? There's such authority here. It's a turn of events suddenly in the second speech, Peter's speech. I don't know if that excites you or not. And they focus on Peter and John and what they're upset about. You see, this is what happened. Their priorities got messed up in this particular conversation. Instead of suddenly thinking, got to shut this resurrection story down, got to absolutely make sure we spread the wrong story, they get worried about their reputation. Well, these guys were teaching. They shouldn't teach. They didn't go to rabbinical school. Who are these fishermen? How can they speak with authority? They're unschooled. And then they were teaching in the temple. That was adding insult to injury. They were on their turf. And who were they teaching? They were teaching the Sadducees people and their disciples. And so the Sadducees get caught up in personal stuff. And this is where their priorities get messed up. Are you with me? They suddenly, it's about personal offense. You were teaching our people on our turf. And by the way, we don't like what you taught, but we have a problem with defending ourselves right now because there's a healed man standing here. We cannot ignore that something happened. Got evidence. Whoa, they're in a bad spot. And they react badly. So here's a couple of things that they do. They put together one or two of the spots, the dots. They see the boldness, and they see these unschooled, ordinary men. And they get this one right. They got a dot. There's authority and a healed man. They must have been with Jesus. Now, you would think this would lead them to the altar, right? Okay, God never left. Jesus is here. What are we going to do? We must repent. They don't go that far. They stop at dot 11. They see that they've been with Jesus, but they think that they had been with Jesus. Are you with me? They think this is past tense. They don't get it. They miss this dot. Jesus' power is still at work in these men. I might have to reconsider the resurrection. They miss this dot altogether. They stop at their personal offense, and they don't bother exploring just a little bit further, because if they had gone to dot 11 and 12 and 13 and 14, they'd have had an engine in their car. They don't have an engine in their car. They miss this dot, and they miss the big one. Salvation in no other name? Well, obviously, we must repent and bow to Israel's Messiah and be saved. Obviously, if there's salvation in no other name, we're not saved. Obviously, if there's salvation in no other name and you haven't bowed the knee to him tonight, you're not saved. We have to connect that dot. That's what the Jesus sermon does over and over through Acts. If there's salvation in no other name, and you don't bow before that name, you and I are not saved, whole, cleansed, appropriating the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's a nice thought, but if we don't connect that dot, we don't have a car with an engine. And Peter, the power under, it doesn't silence him, it releases his inspired speech. I think I'm having inspired speech tonight. I have not talked this long without coughing. Praise God. My husband's relieved. He hopes it carries on. So power under releases you to talk about Jesus, to talk about the resurrection, to talk about the dots that God is connecting. Amen? So here's the thing. We are sometimes really sure that miracles are going to bring people to Jesus. Have you ever thought that? If God would just do a miracle, everybody would have to believe. Okay, so we had 5,000, but then there's 71 sitting here. And seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. Should I say that again? Believing is seeing. You see, if you're connecting the dots and you refuse a few dots because of your worldview or your tradition or your strongly held, hard-fought-for beliefs, you're not going to see God. You're going to assume all sorts of other things. Seeing is not necessarily believing. But believing is seeing. See, what did the Sanhedrin see that day? They believed there was no resurrection. So they saw two people who were saying something that was heretical. Are you with me? They believed that Jesus was dead. So they're not putting it together that Jesus is the Messiah, the suffering servant from their books, who was to come and suffer and be raised and be the Messiah. So they've missed their Messiah. All because their beliefs were wrong. And they were looking for the wrong things. And so they saw what they wanted to see. So that's what we're up against when we're up against opposition. I sometimes feel I preach my best sermons at a certain household where I used to go every Tuesday for 4 or 5 years. And I preached my best sermons in that house and didn't seem to make a difference until one day, somebody came in and exorcised some demons and took all the stuff off the wall. And it was a Hindu home. And until we got rid of all the stuff that they still had their eyes on, then everything changed in that house. And if you go in just thinking if they see, they'll believe, you got the wrong end. They've got to believe in order to see. And it was when they got rid of all the stuff that was making them see things differently. It was my dear friend. And we would talk about Jesus and his name and how wonderful he was. And then she would go talk to her guru as well and go clean the temple. You cannot marry all these things. You cannot add your tradition to the truth, right? So what happens is if someone's stuck on their tradition and they don't choose truth and to really seek truth, they may never get to that last dot. We have to pray against the spiritual forces that are blinding people to the truth. Because that's what's happening here. And they get to this, the most pivotal saying. If you're witnessing, or maybe not even witnessing, let's go back a step. I don't know if you ever have doubts. And you think, oh, do we really have it right? Have you ever thought that? No, everyone's afraid to nod their heads right now. I have. Every now and then I think, God, have I got this right? Is there any chance? And then this is the verse that comes. There's salvation in no other name. All that other stuff might sound good and it might add up in the secular world, but It never gets to the last dot. It's a car without an engine. Salvation in no other name. Why would I give any of this up for something else? This is the verse that keeps me. He's not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He's the only way. There is no other name. And in the name is the power of the authority of Almighty God. Why would we doubt that? This next one is just so interesting. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And I don't know if you've sung all sorts of wonderful songs about the cornerstone. And there's a story that comes with this. And I want you to see all those books under there. This is the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of Scripture. I didn't know that until I got looking at it this week. This concept of the cornerstone is all through the Old Testament. And then when Jesus came, he made reference. So in Psalms 118, the psalmist starts to say, "You are with me, you will keep me, you will save me, your name is powerful." He says, "What can mere mortals do to me?" And the whole Psalm 18, I'm sure Peter was standing there thinking about Psalm 18, and then about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where they had said, "Oh, by the way, do you remember Jesus said this? Jesus told this story." And so in Psalm 118, it's all about being hard-pressed and calling out to God, "The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me, he's my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies." I can imagine this has been going through his head in the night, right? This is what he meditated on, I'm pretty sure. "It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans." How do I know he thought about that in the night? Because that's exactly what he says. "I'm not going to trust in you. I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to obey him. Because what can you do to me if the Lord is with me? The nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. The name of the Lord pushes them back. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation," right? "I will not die, but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done." I'm sure he was quoting Psalm 118 the night before. I'm sure. It was a song. Maybe he was singing it. It was one of those psalms that they sang when they went into worship. I'm sure that's what they were singing, because this speech is full of it. This speech says, by the way, I'm connecting the dot. This is when it counts. I'm surrounded, but God is with me. And then he says, "You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes." It is marvelous in our eyes. He has no fear. He's been meditating on Psalm 118, and he's remembering that his Savior, his friend Jesus, told the story about the parable of the tenants. Do you remember that parable where Jesus starts telling this story as if it's just a normal story? Sounds like anyone, it could have happened to anyone. Someone has some land, and they go away, and they rent it out. They plant a vineyard, and when the vine is ready to give fruit, they send someone back. Right? The landowner sends someone back to get the fruit. But what happens? The tenants decide they're going to kill the servants, beat them, and just turn them out. Does that sound like anything they did to the prophets? It's exactly. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees who were listening, "You're the tenants, and my Father is the landlord. And he sent all his prophets, and you didn't listen to them. So what did he do? He sent his son. He thought, if I send my son, he comes with the authority of my name. And then they will give me the fruit." And what happened in the parable? They kill the son. Yeah, they cast him out, and they kill the son. This is incredible. And it says in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Pharisees knew he was talking about them. Funny how we always think it's us in the story, don't we? But it's a good thing, because they were. And he was. And they were angry because they recognized that this wonderful verse that they'd always thought was about somebody else was about them. And so they were mad at him and wanted to kill him from that day. They're saying, he's saying that we're the ones that have cast out the Son. How dare he? Well, now Peter brings this up again in front of the Sanhedrin. That's bold. The Pharisees would have told them, by the way, this is what he thinks. They would know that this is about them. And it's quoted in Acts and Romans and Ephesians and 1 Peter. It's a really important phrase. Jesus is the cornerstone. And there's a very interesting story behind it. About 1,000 years before Christ. Let me just read it because I'll miss some details if I don't. King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, and all the stones for the temple were pre-cut at the quarry and delivered to the site. Now you can go to the place where the old quarry was and see the size of stones that were cut out. But there's now an Arab bus station there, apparently. But you can go and actually see where the stones were pre-cut. And then these stones were transported to the temple. And there would be a mark on them to say where they went in the building. But it's recorded that one day a shipment arrived that included a large stone with a very odd shape. And the foreman, the construction administrator, the architect, the priest in charge of the work, they all said, what are we supposed to do with this stone? It's botched up. It doesn't fit. They've made a mistake at the quarry. And so they took this unusual stone. They dragged it over to the side of the job site. And they were going to haul it away with all the rubbish. But as they kept building, they came to the lintel of the main archway in the temple. And connecting these two sides, this archway, if they didn't connect it right, the whole temple could fall down. And all of a sudden, they realized that that stone was the exact shape for that lintel. And so they went and dragged it out of the rubbish pit and put it there, and it completely fit and held the temple together. The builders meant well. They wanted the temple to be built, but they'd let their own ideas about it happen, how it should happen, blind them to the way that the people who cut the stone knew it should be. And they had to humble themselves and repent. Now, we don't know exactly if that story is exactly right, but that's what's recorded. And Jesus would have known about that story. So would the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. And Jesus says, it's not even just the capstone, but this stone that you have thrown away is actually the cornerstone. It's part of the foundation. And you're missing it right from the beginning. You're missing the foundation of what your beliefs are supposed to be based on. It's a very serious accusation. The Sanhedrin had their priorities wrong. Their belief had silenced them, and it was blinding them to not see this God dot. They totally, totally missed this. But what I want you to notice is that they were avoiding the truth, but Peter and John were standing on the truth. And just keep remembering, it's not just some story from way back when. Put yourself in the story and imagine what boldness that took. And I need to remind you and encourage you, it wasn't that Peter was bold all by himself. What was the first phrase here? Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. So I want you to notice, and we're going to end with this in a little while, Peter is not acting with his own boldness. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. That means you and I could do the same. Because it's not our power. It's the power of the Almighty God who never left. Now here's something I want you to notice. Life can only be understood backwards, right? We connect the dots backwards. But it must be lived forwards. This is not just about understanding. This is about power to continue. And this is by Soren Kierkegaard, who I'm sure we know that all truth is God's truth. So Soren Kierkegaard checked into something that Almighty God knows. We look back to gain perspective, and then we are intended to take what we've learned and live forward with power. And the difference between what the Pharisees have done and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, they tried to connect back and they didn't succeed. But when you come to the prayer of the believers, it's wonderful to see how they connect the dots backwards and then they allow that understanding to help them connect the dots forward as well. I want you to watch how that happens. I thought this was a great quote. Worry is a conversation you have with yourself about things you cannot change, but prayer is a conversation you have with God about things he can change. Isn't that great? You ever had the first kind of conversation? I think that's what the Sanhedrin were having, a worry conversation. You know how sometimes we worry our prayers? It was Eugene Peterson that put that in the message, right? Sometimes we worry our prayers. Did you know he died this week? And there's been all kinds of testimonies online about how his studious work of writing many, many books, like 30-something books or more, about a long obedience in the same direction, right? Have you ever heard of that book? And of course, The Message. And what a gift The Message has been to the church, right? I don't know if you've ever read it or you have a copy of it or online, you go on, look under interlinear. He just puts it in everyday language. And he talks about we shouldn't worry our prayers. And this is what it's saying. Worry is that conversation about things we can't change. But prayer, oh prayer, is a conversation with God who can change everything. Check your prayers, see which one you're doing, right? And here's what's going on here. When the believers start, they start with sovereign Lord. It's a bold statement. It's not the word Lord that is kurios or Adonai or these Greek words that speak of this wonderful relationship between this Lord who is our brother and our friend, right? It's this Lord, despos, despotas. What word do you think we get from that? A negative word called despot, which means somebody who can't be argued with, talked about, cannot be changed. His will is what goes, that's it, no conversation. But they talk to him and say, you are sovereign, Lord. You, and what they're saying is, who can question you? Who can question your will and the way you carry out your will? My faith is based on that you are the one who is completely in control and in charge, not of everything I think, because we have free will, right? And God has limited himself, hear me out, with our free will, hasn't he? Imagine if we didn't have free will and God just told us everything we were to do and we just did it. We'd be like robots, right? But that wouldn't be love, you see? That wouldn't be love, would it? If you knew that boyfriend or girlfriend or wife or husband or wherever you are in the relationship cycle had to love you because God made them, would that be as much fun as knowing they chose you? Okay, I need a little bit more response here. I don't want to be up here on my own here with relationship issues. No, if we take free will out of love, what is that? Well, that's just a relationship of convenience, or I have to do this, and he made me, God made me. The devil made me, we say that, don't we, too? Hey, that's not love. And so God chose love, the ultimate ethic, and said, I'm going to give you free will, and then when they love me, I'm going to love them from my free will, right? And when they love me back with their free will, well, that's a relationship. That's one that I want. But he limited himself in that way. But he's still sovereign, right? We talk about him being in control. I don't actually like that phrase. I know It's sometimes a scriptural phrase, but let me try to say why I don't like it. It sounds like God is the one who will have his way and there's nothing else, and you have no free will. It sounds that way, doesn't it? But what we need to understand is that God is in control of everything. He's in control of the outcomes of everything you and I choose. That's control. No matter what you choose, God is in control. And you, like the people who killed Jesus, even though they did it out of their own free will, and they're responsible for that decision, God himself knew that he could use all of that, and he's in control of the outcomes of everything. And that is amazing control. Because even though somebody messes up somewhere along the line, God chooses to involve himself with the mess. God chooses to come and say, I can turn that tragedy into triumph. I can turn that death into life. I can turn that darkness into light. Watch me. You've messed up, but I'm in control of this part now. And he is the one who can take everything we do and turn it for his glory. He took even what Pilate and Herod did for his glory. That's a God who's in control. Even when bad things happen because free will is involved, God has the final say. Do you understand how these two things can coexist in God's love and his perfect, in charge of the universe concept? It's something that, you know, people argue about. Theologians argue about. So we're just beginning to scratch the surface of it here. But he is the king. He is the sovereign. And what they do is they pray in the light of scripture. They start remembering, oh yeah, you said. Have you ever done that in your prayer? You get down and it's so overwhelming what's going on, and you're just stuck. And I need to tell you over and over again every time I come here, you have to go back to the last thing God said to you through his word. He will not have changed his mind. He will carry it through. And when you remember what he said and the promises and what he's done and what he can do and that he never changes and he's the same God yesterday, today, and forever, then you come confidently to your God in your prayer. And that's what they do. They said, Sovereign Lord, didn't you say that the nations plot in vain? They conspire against you in vain. And look, Herod and Pilate, we thought they were almighty in this thing, and they weren't. You took that death and you changed it to life. You took our darkness and you brought light. You took the tragedy and you brought triumph. You are Almighty God. And then they come with, consider their threats. Consider their threats, O Lord. These have affected us. That's what they're saying. They're probably admitting, you know, that was kind of scary. They have the power to do all that. And then even as they're connecting the dot between God's sovereignty and the people's threats, their faith kicks in. And they finish the prayer not going, hide us, keep us safe. You know, give us money, give us a promotion, whatever it is. You know what I mean? They suddenly say, we're willing to die. Your will, your way, my faith. Yeah, that's the prayer after having the same group of people get Peter and John as killed Jesus. Are you with me? Can you imagine this? This is no, you know, lame prayer. This is no, I know what God needs to hear right now from me. Have you ever prayed those? Sometimes I think people are preaching when they pray. Talking to men in front of God rather than to God in front of men. Are you with me? It's a difference, isn't there? You ever heard people actually give an invitation speech in a prayer? Or they cover the whole program. We just said graduation. And honestly, the very first prayer covered the whole message you might want to give to the grads and the parents and the visiting dignitaries and the person who was giving the major speech. And I thought, we could say amen right now. That's the whole program right there. And this person was just supposed to open in prayer. And I'm thinking, were you talking to us or God? Have you ever found yourself talking to men instead of God? We're supposed to talk to God in prayer. God in prayer. Sovereign God, despotas, will have his way, cannot be questioned in the end, will not be mocked, will not be thwarted. We're talking to that God, the only God. I love it. So we've gone through very briefly, and I'm almost done. Power, proclamation, the priorities of the Sanhedrin were their own skin. And the priority of Peter and John was the glory of God. The priority of the believers was, fill me, do something, don't stop doing what you're doing. I'm willing to be threatened some more. They can carry out their threats, but I'm here. I'm on your side, God. So the Q&A, the questions are, which power are you surrendering to? You are surrendering to a power every time you make a decision. You're either surrendering to the power of the world and your own flesh, or you're surrendering to the power from on high that says, I'm going to help you not be corrupt in this moment. You know this power over you right now? I'm the power on high that's going to come right around that and fill you and come from under you and give you the power to speak with righteousness. Which power are you going to surrender to, the power over or the power on high? How's your Jesus sermon coming? Is your Jesus sermon just about, he'll be your friend? If you need a job, you got to talk to Jesus. If you need a girlfriend or a boyfriend, you got to talk to Jesus. If you need this, if you need a house, if you need a car, if you need a bicycle, I mean, whatever you need, like he's there. He's a good God. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good and that's his nature. But we sort of say it like, God is good and that's his nature. What did goodness look like in this passage? They got threatened, dragged to jail, had an opportunity to be bold, got to go out again after having told the power over them, we're not going to do it your way. That's goodness. How many know that when it's easy, it doesn't mean it's God? Okay, some of you got to think about that. Think about that just for a moment. When it's easy, it might not be God. Oh. See, every time we think the doors are opening, we think, must be God. How many doors does God shut in Scripture? It gets them carted out of the temple. It gets them behind locked doors in prison. Sometimes we would be sitting there with our theology, oh God, I must have done something wrong. No, did everything right, ended up in jail behind a locked door. Strip joints are easy to get into. Think about it. Does that mean it's God? No. I just thought I'd say no. That's not right. But some of the easiest places to get into are Satan's inhabitation. So you don't give me your, you know, I felt good. Or it suddenly opened up. That's not enough of a test. Take yourself back to Acts 4 and say, did I have enough evidence that they knew I had been with Jesus? Just put the name of Jesus into your decision and it'll change things for you. How is your Jesus sermon? Does it say you have to repent? You're guilty. Your sin put him on the cross. My sin put him on the cross. I've got to repent. Come with me. Let's do this, right? Your Jesus sermon has to improve. And who do you serve? You see, who you serve will soon become very evident. And Peter and John were watching the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin serve themselves. And they decided to serve their God. What do you say to God when people threaten you? You see, what we say indicates our belief and our priorities and which power we're accepting in our lives. So those are the heavy questions, but let me just finish with this. I want to encourage us tonight. This story was recorded to encourage us that when we find ourselves with opposition, we do not need to fear. So here's the first thing we have to do. It's A, B, C, D. I worked really hard on that. Believe me. I was up nights thinking, how can I make this an A? I wanted just to say always believe, but because believing is seeing, but that seemed a bit lame. So I put this is the bottom line, isn't it? Anticipate and accept opposition. It's coming. This message is not fact, it's friction. Well, it is fact and friction. Remember I told you that last week. Is it fact or fiction? And the little girl said, is it fact or friction? Yeah, the resurrection is friction. Anticipate opposition. Accept it. It is likely the will of God for you. It's what you do with it, right? Are you going to cave in? Are you going to run? Are you going to surrender to a different power? Are you going to give in to just the power over you instead of the power from on high? You see, have you ever had this experience when somebody's, you're telling them the good news and they think it's bad news? Have you ever had that? Well, the good news is, and they're like, whoa, I don't like that. The good news becomes bad news. That's the work of the enemy, to turn the good news into bad news. So when you see that happening, just go, oh, spiritual warfare. Oh, better be filled with the Spirit. So that's the B. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't try to do this in your own power, your own understanding, your own boldness, because you will fail at some point when they say, do you want to end up on a cross like your friend Jesus? If you're in your own power, you're done. Right? Be filled. Be filled. His power within is greater than any power without. We love that. We quote that. We sing that. We have to submit to that. We have to ask him. When was the last time you asked him to fill you with his Spirit? When you decided to go out your door with power from on high? I think it's one of those things like the credit card companies say, don't leave home without it. Don't leave home without this. Take time in the morning to say, Father, fill me with your Spirit today. I am anticipating and I will accept opposition. Connect all the God dots, even the ones you don't like. Insist on the truth. If the truth messes with your tradition, guess which one you have to get rid of? Tradition. And truth is going to do that. I was talking with someone this week. Christian parents took them to a witch doctor. I'm like, excuse me, could you repeat that? And you wouldn't believe what happened in their family after that. Suicides, deaths, mental illness. Wow. Connect the dots. Insist on connecting all the dots. Otherwise, you'll end up with a car without an engine. And the last thing is, do not fear. God never left. God never left. He is here. He is with you. He is in you. He is for you. He will not leave you alone. When you stand before the rulers and the chief priests and the temple people and all whoever it is that you're going to stand before, he will fill you with his Holy Spirit and he will give you the right Jesus sermon for the moment. Amen? If you're full of fear tonight about witnessing about this Jesus sermon, which is very direct, and we're not a very direct culture, are we? We don't like to even say no. We like to kind of make people think that maybe somewhere we might say, we don't even say yes, we leave it there, hoping that they'll think yes. We've already said no. So how we stand up and say, you put Jesus on the cross, so did I. We have to repent of our sin. And guess what? He's alive. He never left. Amen? Why don't you stand and praise this one who never left and who loves us. Amen? And you have just seen, I think, a miracle. My voice is still here and my breath. Amen. Father God, this is not just a story from ancient days recorded for us to be entertained. This is a story that was written to inspire, to embolden, to connect all the dots for us so that we may live with that Spirit of God, with the boldness that we need to get the job done. Father, time has to be running out. And there are so many people who still have never had an authentic presentation of a Jesus sermon. They still wonder what it's all about. And Father, I just pray that as we leave here tonight and as we take time with this chapter again in our thoughts, as we meditate on it, that Lord, you will fill us with your Spirit and with holy boldness so that even as happened in the book, Lord, even as happened in Acts, the place will shake. Even the dead walls would be alive with your power and we would go out and proclaim with boldness this message, which is the only way to you. In Jesus' name, I ask this. In Jesus, the name, the only name given among men, whereby we may be saved. Amen. Amen.